Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending upon where you're at when you click on this sermon link. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. It is the 18th of February, 2022, and we're doing something a little bit different than what we normally do. This is going to be our third pastor study for the month of February, correct? Fourth? Okay, I'm being corrected here by the secretary. Okay, this is going to be our fourth lesson. And the reason why we're doing this today is, well, mainly we haven't gone out of the home for several days because of the weather. And so it was my idea to say, well, since we're going to be homebound on this particular Friday, how about we do another lesson? And so that's why we're here on our fourth installment then for the month of February. Therefore, take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And let us go to the Lord. Father, we come to you now to thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you also for your divine protection over these past couple of days during the inclement weather. You have chosen to keep us safe, warm, in comfort. And now, Father, we would like to turn our undivided attention once again to your inspired, infallible, preserved word. Help us to be faithful to the text and to the context. Help us to be faithful to all of that divine truth which comes to bear upon this portion of the book of Romans, and that we may be found faithful and worthy to handle the words of life. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 form one complete unit, just like the first eight chapters of the book of Romans is basically Paul's, as they say, opus magnus, his big work, talking about salvation itself, justification, forgiveness, reconciliation, propitiation, imputation, things that are vitally connected to our salvation that we have in Christ. Then in chapters 12 of Romans, all the way through chapter 15, he deals with a lot of application, how to apply the doctrine that is contained in the first 11 chapters. And then chapter 16, he greets by name members of the church at Rome, and then his parting words. Well, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's dealing with a question, a burning question, that was very relevant in the first century and to some degree is still relevant today. And the question is, why are the majority of God's ancient covenant people in that first century and those today who claim to be descendants of this nation of people, why are they still hostile to Christ? Why do they reject his claim to being their Messiah or the Messiah? Why in the days of Paul did they go so far as to verbally contradict the things that Paul or Peter and James and John was giving them, and then to go one step further in their depravity, and that was to blaspheme the very message and the messengers themselves? Well, Paul is actually delineating the reason why this was going on. Okay? And as we learn in chapter 11 in the opening verses, the fact that God is sovereign and God has the right, the ability, and the power to do as he pleases. And when it comes to salvation, God is even sovereign in that respects. God chooses whom he desires. He can harden one person, but then open the heart of another. He can choose to love a Jacob, and he can choose to hate an Esau. And beloved, that is his prerogative. Though that might be hard for the contemporary so-called Christian mind to handle, it is nonetheless a biblical truth. verse 7 of chapter 11, if we go back a bit, here Paul says very simply and very succinctly and very clearly, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? He's asking a question. Has Israel not achieved that which she so painstakingly anticipated and waited for all throughout the Old Testament dispensation? All these promises of a deliverer, a savior, okay, a messiah, if you will. Did they fail to obtain that which they were seeking for? And Paul says here, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And in the beginning of chapter 11, he brings forth the story of Elijah from the Old Testament, who was under assault by King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. That after the victory atop Mount Carmel, Jezebel then made a swear. She vowed that by tomorrow, the following day, Elijah would be like one of her dead prophets. And we read in verses 3, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. So as far as Elijah was looking at the situation, he felt that he was the Lone Ranger in being not only a true believer in the true and living God, but a Lone Ranger in respects to being the only mouthpiece that God had at that time. And then what does verse 4 say? What was God's answer to Elijah? But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself. This is God speaking about himself to Elijah. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, as Paul is writing this literally at that moment, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so the word remnant and the word election seem to be synonymous. Each one defines the other. Each is talking about the same subject, and that is God's elect. So amongst all the natural children of Israel as a nation, all the natural sons and daughters that would eventually come down the annals of history, emanating from the 12 tribes of Israel, not all of these people went to heaven when they died. Just because they were Israelites didn't give them a free ride to heaven. And just because they had been circumcised in the flesh the eighth day after being born, according to the law of Moses, that didn't guarantee anything. That didn't guarantee that they would eventually become a spiritual Israel, a spiritual child of God, born from above and saved by faith alone in the Messiah alone, like you and I. There was no guarantee. Just like today, if you believe that a child or a baby needs to be baptized, and you pour that water or sprinkle that water, or in some churches, like in the Eastern Orthodox Church, they literally immerse that child in a substantial amount of water. That child still grows up and becomes a sinner. That child still grows up and curses God, commits adultery, fornication, goes off into drunkenness, fornication, and adultery, and into witchcraft. Just because water is placed on your head, that doesn't make you a child of God. No different than being circumcised automatically made you a child of God. And that's what Paul here is saying. The difference between the Israelites who perished in the wilderness and the difference between those who did follow Joshua into the promised land was a matter of God's election, God's choice. And then as we've been moving along in verses starting around verse 13 onward, Paul brings the image of this one holy vine. Okay? It has holy roots. It has a holy trunk, if you will. And it has holy branches that come out of that trunk. And that holy vine represents the true Israel. But then he also is explaining how the wild branches, those natural, those wild branches, referring to the Gentiles, he then says that in God's providence, because of what Christ has accomplished, and because of the new covenant now being instituted, and now this thing called the church that Jesus has now established, we find the Gentiles coming in droves, and they're being grafted into this one holy vine. While natural branches, those who were Jews according to the flesh, are being shaved off, are being cut off, they're being pruned away. And so, those who are Israelites in name only, who were going around rejecting the message of the gospel, the message that the church was now bringing to the Roman world, because of their obstinance and because they're no different than their forefathers who drove Moses and Aaron crazy, who drove Samuel crazy, and eventually all the Old Testament prophets, some of whom God's ancient covenant people even killed, placed in prison, fed them with bread and water of affliction, and treated them most miserably. They're being cut off. And in their place, wild branches, referring to the Gentiles, are now replacing them as they are now being engrafted. And now they become part of the one true Israel of God. And I believe we left off yesterday in around verse 22, 23. Behold, therefore, verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. So once again, this boils down to God's sovereignty. God is sovereignly going to give, is going to shower his grace, mercy, and goodness on some, while on the other hand, he is going to shower his wrath and his justice and judgment upon others. And again, that is God's prerogative from the point of view of his divine sovereignty. He does in heaven and on earth as he so pleases. Daniel chapter 4, Psalm 115. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity. So when it came to those natural branches, okay, that are being cut off, God is demonstrating his severity towards them. But towards thee, Mr. Gentile, God has chosen to sovereignly demonstrate his goodness. And in that goodness is automatically implied grace, mercy, forbearance, patience, justification and forgiveness, and adoption into God's family. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now, the book of Hebrews, because of its mishandling by many, are going about trying to teach loss of salvation. And I made it clearly known in yesterday's lesson, my personal conviction about the teaching of loss of salvation. It is hideous and it's blasphemous. Okay? And when you read Paul's epistles, and if you like A.W. Pink, A.W. Pink is a real stickler in his commentaries on the books of the Bible or in his lessons, and pointing out that little English word, if, I-F. Hold your place here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And notice the writer of Hebrews is cautioning Jewish believers in the first century who are coming under great hostility and great, great persecution, warning them not to go back under the law of Moses. If those of you who have not yet followed our series in the book of Hebrews, in order to let you understand where I'm going, the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. The book of Hebrews is a one of those dynamic New Testament books that is extremely Hebraic. And by Hebraic, meaning it is Jewish to the core. Others would be Matthew's Gospel, the Epistle of James, Book of Hebrews, and even the Book of Revelation. Because the Book of Revelation makes hundreds of allusions back to the Old Testament and brings it forward into that particular book. But getting back to my point, Hebrews was written to a Jewish audience, and I believe that the Jews to whom he's writing to were those who were probably eyewitnesses of Christ. If not, at least the fruits of that Jerusalem church in the early chapters of the book of Acts that was primarily hunkering down in and around Jerusalem and in Judea before they were forced to scatter and go elsewhere with the gospel because of Saul of Tarsus. By this time, these Hebrew believers are coming under a tremendous amount of pressure and persecution in giving up Christ, denouncing him, blaspheming him, if you will, and putting themselves back under the yoke of bondage. And by that I mean the law of Moses and the Levitical order. The temple was still standing at the time, so the bloody sacrifices were still going on, irregardless of the fact that God the Father ripped that veil from top to bottom on the day that his son died. Irregardless of the fact of what Paul tells us about the mystery that was once hid in the Old Testament, but was now being revealed about the Gentiles being incorporated into the church, two peoples now forming one new man in unity, and that is the church. And so there's a lot of cautions in the book of Hebrews, a lot of warnings, and many people have twisted those cautions and warnings to imply that it was possible to lose salvation. And that is not the point. If you do not understand the book in its context and its original audience, you're going to come up with some wacky interpretations. And that's what we see today, especially in regards to the subject matter of losing salvation. Now, look at let's go to verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So in chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews is now comparing Moses with the Lord Jesus. You have the lesser Moses being compared with the greater Moses. Okay, just like Moses was faithful in his calling and in his charge, the house that he presided over, likewise the Lord Jesus, the greater Moses, is also going to preside over a house. Now with that in mind, continue. Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Christ is given more glory than Moses, and rightly so. Inasmuch as he who had builded the house had more honor than the house. So the builder of the house receives more of the honor, not the house itself. For every house is builded by some man, but he that builded all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, okay, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, who's the greater Moses, as a son over his own house. Now watch this. Be very careful. Whose house are we? Notice the pronoun we. So Paul's including himself. Or if you think somebody else wrote the book of Hebrews, okay, then that writer is including himself with the pronoun we. If, circle that, circle, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, there are those who say, well, he's implying loss of salvation. No, he's not. How about we look at it from a different perspective? He's telling them, if you are truly a member of the Lord Jesus Christ's house, you will hold fast. You will hold firm unto the end. However, if you are not truly a member of Christ's house, as it's referred to in verse 6, you won't hold firm. You will cave in. You will go back under the law and put yourself back under bondage. Not because you lost your salvation. It is because you never had it at the very beginning. You were never, never a member of the house that Jesus is currently building. So, it's not teaching loss of salvation. It's teaching that if you do apostatize, if you do abandon Christ, like Judas, Judas didn't lose salvation. Judas never had it. The disciples of John 6 and 66, when they could no longer tolerate the teaching that Jesus was giving to them at that point in time, your Bible says they turned their back on him and walked with him, notice, no more. They didn't lose it. They just demonstrated for all to see that they never had it from the beginning. And then in Acts chapter 8, you got the other example of Simon Magus, who thought he could buy the gift of the Holy Spirit to perform miracles and such by offering Peter money in exchange of being given this unique power and gift to heal and to perform signs and wonders. And Peter basically told them to his face, you have no part and lot in this matter, and that you and your money are going to hell. You're in the bond of iniquity. You're still in bondage. And so the Bible does teach, listen carefully, the Bible teaches that there's two types of belief. There are two types of faith that can be applied by someone. Genuine faith, which is the gift of God, which is placed in Christ alone, by grace alone, which leads unto salvation. And then there is that spurious faith, as depicted in the second ground era of the parable of the sower. Bear in mind that the second ground era, he receives the message with great joy and great emotion. But what causes him to turn his back on the truth and on Christ? Well, he suffers a little persecution for the sake of Jesus and for sake of the gospel and for sake of the church and for sake of the word and for sake of the kingdom. And he gets offended. And he simply turns his back and no longer walks with Jesus. Not because he lost it. He's been exposed as being what? A phony. He never had it in the first place. Notice what also you find in this same letter. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. For we are made partakers of Christ. Notice verse 14. Notice the pronoun, we. So, if you believe Paul wrote the epistle, or you believe Barnabas or Apollos wrote this epistle, then they're also including themselves, for the sake of argument. For we are made partakers of Christ. Okay, that's talking about being a partaker of Christ, being one of his, being that branch that is attached to the vine, John 15, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So verse 14 and verse 6 are saying the same thing. If you are truly a child of God, If you truly have the Spirit of God residing in you, this is the promise, this is the guarantee, this is the hope that you have, that you will continue, you will persevere. You may stumble, you may fall, you may have some tough times as a child of God, you may be persecuted, okay? You may come under a great amount of pressure, my dear friends, but in the end, you're going to hold fast. You're not going to give up your confidence. You're not going to give away the assurance that you have, which is in Christ. Those who do defect, those who fall off the wagon, in a manner of speaking, and never come back, are simply being exposed, like Judas was exposed, like Simon Mangus was exposed, and as the disciples of John 6 and 66 were revealed, that they were not truly attached to Christ. Okay, back to Romans 11. Verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into the good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So notice here that the true Israel is never depicted as a fig tree. Many of the original premillennial dispensationalists, the actual grandfathers of this heresy, they initially taught that Israel is always represented by the fig tree. And that has held sway for a number of decades. But now, due to progressive premillennial dispensationalism, a lot of premillennial dispensationalists have now abandoned the notion that Israel is represented by the fig tree. According to this verse, the true Israel is represented by a what? An olive tree, not a fig tree. Not a fig tree, my friend, an olive tree. And according to Romans 11, there's only one olive tree, not two. Not one for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. One olive tree, one true Israel. And so everybody in the Old Testament who was truly saved, truly justified by faith, anticipating Messiah, they were part of this olive tree. Yes, I do believe that. And those amongst the ancient covenant people, like a Moses, like David, like Samuel, okay, like Solomon, and the Old Testament prophets, though they were natural children of the natural nation of Israel, they were part of this olive tree. And then you had others, even though they had been born from one of the 12 tribes, even though the males were circumcised the 8th day following their birth, many of them lived their lives in total unbelief, contrary to the law of Moses, died and went to hell, even though they were Israelites indeed. Okay? Judas was an Israelite indeed. And yet he went to his own place, according to Peter, Acts chapter 1. And so here Paul is reminding the Gentiles that there are many of God's elect amongst the natural descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel who are part of God's elect. They too, in time, will come. They too, in time, will come to realize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all things spoken of Him and said of Him in the Old Testament. They too will come to see that He is Yeshua, the Messiah. They will come to see that. Their eyes will be opened, just like your eyes were opened. And they, by faith, will embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you have embraced Him. And in that embracement, they will be attached to this one olive tree. Yes, the one true Israel. verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." Now he talks about a mystery. "Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel." That's referring to the natural descendants, the natural seed, those born as descendants of the 12 tribes, "until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, the understanding is that there's going to be a certain number of elect amongst the Gentiles of all nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues. And apparently when that number is going to be fulfilled, then at that time, that remnant, that election among the natural descendants of the nation of Israel will also be brought in. "And so all Israel shall be saved." That olive tree, not the nation, okay, not the natural descendants, but that remnant that is spoken about earlier in Romans chapter 11. All Israel, that one olive tree is going to be made complete in the end. It has holy roots, it has a holy trunk, it has extended holy branches. And the only thing that can be attached to this olive tree is that which is holy, or that which has been made holy. Like those wild, nasty branches referring to the Gentiles being turned around by repentance and faith in Christ. And the natural branches also coming to see Jesus as Messiah, and thus embracing him by faith alone. According to the Apostle Paul, unless you can prove me otherwise, when you read the earlier chapters of the book of Romans, Paul makes it quite clear that the Jews and the Gentiles are saved by faith, both by faith. Nobody was saved by works in the Old Testament dispensation, and yet the original premillennial dispensational teachers of that heresy did advocate works, righteousness, salvation. It's found in the C.I. Scofield notes to his reference Bible. That under the old economy, people were saved by their law-keeping and by their works. And now that we are under the dispensation of grace, we are not saved by what we do, but by what Christ has accomplished on the cross. So originally, my dear friends, the original teachers of this heresy did advocate two ways of being saved. One, under the old economy, by obeying and keeping the law in all of its facets. And then with the dispensation of the age of grace, or the church age, now we're saved by faith alone. In Christ alone, by grace alone. And then apparently when it comes to the 7 years of tribulation, when God begins to reattach his attention back to the natural descendants, and we reinstate the Old Testament law and the sacrificial system, then apparently people are going to be saved by law keeping again. Grace goes out the window. Well, beloved, this pastor can no longer put his backing behind such heresy, such blasphemy against Christ. "And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." So now he's going to make a reference. "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now, you know what that was, my friends? That was a quotation from Jeremiah 31 in regards to the new covenant. Isn't it amazing that at this point, just like in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews interjects the understanding in chapter 8 of Hebrews that the new covenant was already a reality and actively in force as he was writing his book. Paul says the same thing, as he's writing this letter to the Roman church. He is quoting the New Covenant passage in Jeremiah chapter 31. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. This has nothing to do in owning a piece of real estate in Palestine. This has nothing to do with a rebuilt third or fourth temple. This has nothing to do with the reinstatement of the Levitical order and bloody sacrifices and a fallible high priest making atonement by sprinkling blood on pieces of furniture in some rebuilt temple. When somebody has their sins taken away, what is that? What do we call that when somebody has been forgiven of sins and justified by God based on the atonement accomplished by Christ? The last time I checked my theology books, we call that being saved. That is salvation, free, rich, and full. Full, rich, and free. He's quoting the New Covenant passage. So according to Paul, the New Covenant was already in place. And according to the writer of Hebrews chapter 8, that new covenant was also in place when he wrote. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Now, during that part of the first century, when the apostles were going about evangelizing the oikumene, or the inhabited known world, i.e. the Roman Empire, the Jews were the enemies of the gospel. They were the enemies of God. They were enemies of the truth. They were enemies to themselves. What did Paul tell that one people, that one gathering in the synagogue in his first journey? You have judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. Those were his words, not my words. So take it up with Paul when you get to heaven. Jump in his face. Correct him, if you will. But as touching election, whoa, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So you have, on one hand, those who are Israelites in the flesh, meaning natural descendants of the 12 tribes, hating the message, resisting the message, but by virtue of them not knowing that they're one of God's elect, like Saul of Tarsus. That's a good example. They will be brought in time to have eyes open, ears open, and a new heart given. Temporarily, they seem to be the enemies of God when they resist and they contradict and they blaspheme. Just like Saul of Tarsus, he did the same thing. His own testimony about himself, he used similar language, that he was a blasphemer, he was injurious, and he went about from town to town forcing them to blaspheme Christ's name. And what did Paul say about himself? I am an example for others, that if God was gracious to save the chief of sinners, he can save anyone. Okay, irregardless of their past, irregardless of their present. Okay? And even irregardless and despite their future, he's able and willing and powerful and has the right to save whom he will. Notice how God's election is brought up once again later on in this 11th chapter. As concerning the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Beloved, people kind of think that when you pray, you're going to twist God's arm and force him to do something contrary to his eternal decree. That's not what prayer. Prayer is not twisting God's arm to change the mind of God. The Bible says if we pray according to his will, not my desires. That's why we say when we pray, Father, if it be thy will, please do this and please do that. Please come to the aid. Please provide healing. If it be thy will. God is not some reluctant heavenly father who wants to play with his children as they whine and grovel at his feet for just a few crumbs from his table. So the gifts and calling of God God doesn't need to apologize for his sovereignty. God will never apologize for whom he has chosen to be the recipients of his love and grace. And God is never going to apologize for leaving the rest of fallen Adam's race in their sins as they choose and pick the things that they desire to choose and pick. No one's forcing them to drink their sin as if it's water. God's not forcing someone to commit sin. They commit sin because they love it. They feed on it. It's like a drug. They're addicted to their sin. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. So once again, Paul is answering the fundamental question that starts off this entire three-chapter context, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Why is it in the first century this apparent disparity between more Gentiles receiving the message while more Israelites, those according to the flesh, are resisting it and rejecting it and blaspheming it and opposed to it? Well, it's because of God's sovereign plan. He wants to provoke Israel to jealousy. Is that not what's found in chapters 9, 10, and 11? Does not God basically say, I've turned my attention to another nation, to another people, to provoke you to jealousy? Those are Paul's exact words in these three chapters. And that's what you find here. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. So in this provoking to jealousy on the part of God, using the Gentiles as they are brought into the church, as they are the ones responding positively to the gospel, God is now provoking this ancient covenant people to consider the claims of Christ, to consider why the Gentiles are responding to this Jewish carpenter who had himself nailed to a cross, and now his followers are claiming he rose from the dead. Cause them to rethink the message, to rethink the claims of Christ. And in that rethinking, and in that reconsidering, they themselves have eyes opened and ears unstopped, and they too now can peer deep into this person of the Lord Jesus Christ and come to realize, yes, indeed, he is the one who was spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. For God had concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Now, at this point, you may be with me, or you may say, you're out to lunch, Pastor Bob. That's fine. But notice how Paul ends chapter 11. He ends with a crescendo of a Mount Everest rapid climb to the summit of the spiritual Mount Everest. Notice Paul's conclusion. Is he going to whine? Is he going to make excuses? Is Paul going to apologize for what he says because it might be too strong for some to swallow or to digest? Is Paul going to redact some of the stuff he says so that it goes down smooth and slow versus hard and painful? What does he do? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Paul never offers an apology, does he? He never even asks for you to forgive him for the supposed unkind words of chapters 9, 10, and 11. He just goes off in a great hallelujah crescendo of praise. For who had known the mind of the Lord, or who had been his counselor, or who had first given to him that it should be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. No apology. Really, no explanation given other than what he provides for you to mull over in chapters 9, 10, and 11. He doesn't wave a white flag of surrender and retreat. No, my friends. He simply stands in total awe of the Lord, of God Almighty. He just stands in total mouth open, jaw dragging to the ground, total stymied, totally silent, but utters this praise. Oh, the depths and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He praises God for this wonderful plan. He doesn't charge God with folly. He doesn't accuse God of being an anti-Semite, for hating some of the Jews by shaving them off that one olive branch. He just goes into a hallelujah crescendo of praise and worship and adoration. And so guess what, beloved? We have finished in our journey all of the theological aspects of the book of Romans, that theological portion. And he ends it with that, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What I like about this, no apology, never asks for forgiveness. He just lets the truth fall where it may. And for some people, they continue to stumble over chapters 9, 10, and 11. And many evangelicals, conservative evangelicals, even teach heresy from these chapters because they have a twisted understanding of who and what the true Israel is. Well, hopefully someday their eyes may be open. Well, we hope and pray that you've enjoyed this journey, and we're going to start picking up chapter 12, and we're going to be considering now, okay, so what? What about the first 11 chapters? So what? How does that relate to me in the 21st century? Well, we're going to look at that by considering the portions of application that are found in the rest of the book of Romans. Well, from us to you, we hope and pray that you have a great and wonderful day and days ahead. Remember that if you are truly a child of God, on Sundays, you have no other place to be but in the house of God. Unless you're sick or unless you're dying on some hospice room, you need to be in church amongst a group of other Christian people in a church family under subjection to gospel preaching and gospel ministry. Staying home is not church. Gathered with God's people in a constituted assembly, worshiping God on His day and giving Him honor and glory and praise, and to encouraging one another. You can only do that encouraging and that loving one another if you're in an assembly, not in your own little island eating coconuts all by yourself. You need to be in a New Testament, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church for your own edification. Well, take care, and until next time, God bless.